Good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Sabbath day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship together. I would remind you that we will be at we'll have a presbytery meeting this weekend, and I covet your prayers for traveling mercies. We'll be going all the way to Katy, Texas, and that's a long way. And you know there was some flooding over there, so please be in prayer for those who will be traveling. Sunday after next, October the 6th, we'll have our fall worship at Grand Gulf. And so on October the 6th, don't come here, go to the Grand Gulf Military Park, 10:30 a.m., and we'll have worship, we'll have the Lord's Supper during that worship service, and then we'll have a covered dish lunch afterwards. So please plan to come. And then the next Sunday, October 13, we'll be worshiping out at Bethel Church down in the West Side community. So I hope everybody can come on October 13. That'll be at 3 p.m. After morning worship, then we'll have an afternoon worship as well. So let's be called to worship with these words. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, in our daily lives, there are so many things that confuse us. There are so many things that cause us pain. And sometimes we wonder if you're there or if you care. But today, as we come to trust in you, as we come to worship you today, help us to trust in you. Help us to trust in you no matter what happens. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might be truly like Jesus, the one who gave himself up so that we might all be saved, the one who rose from the dead so that we might have new life now and eternal life with you forever, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bible. Our responsive reading today comes from the pew Bible, James' letter, back in the very back of the New Testament, almost to the very end. James, in chapter 2, has a lot to tell us about the relationship between faith and works, or how we respond to God with our works after we've been saved by faith. Is it enough just to be saved by faith, or do we also need to demonstrate that faith by what we do in our lives? That's the big question James is trying to answer. And so we'll read chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So start with 14, read through the rest of the chapter. I'll read the even-numbered verses starting with 14, which means I'll start and finish. And I'll ask you to respond with the odd-numbered verses starting with 15. Let's read this portion of God's Word responsively. James asks, What does it profit, my brother, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit?
Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone.
Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?
Was not Abraham my father justified by works when he did offer Isaac his son upon the altar?
Seest thou how faith wrought or worked with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?
And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was
You see, then, how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only.
Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way.
For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So that's the challenge, isn't it? To demonstrate our faith by what we do in our daily lives. Let's turn in our hymnals to selection 354. Fanny Crosby helps us understand this connection between faith and works. We'll sing just the first two stanzas of 354, I am thine, O Lord. We'll sing the first two stanzas and let us stand to sing. Our soul has looked up with a steadfast hope, and we have asked God to consecrate us to his service. Let us now say what we believe, confessing the faith of the church using the Apostles' Creed, and these words are found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
As it was
Amen. You may be seated. And for our Minute for Mission today, once again, I have an update on our hurricane relief for the Bahamas. And this is a letter from our stated clerk of the General Assembly, Jeff Jeremiah. And he writes, "Thank you again for your prayers and generosity toward our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Bahamas following the destruction caused by Hurricane Dorian. As of September 19, we have received about $140,000 into our emergency relief fund since we began soliciting donations on September 2. We are in regular communication with the pastors of our three churches in the Bahamas," and we all need to have these folks on our prayer list, "Ken Lane from Lucaya Presbyterian Church in Freeport, Gabe Swing, pastor of Kirk of the Pines in Marsh Harbor, and Bryn McPhail, pastor of St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Nassau." He says, "We'll keep you updated on developments in the relief effort. I can report that we have sent $115,000 to our churches in the Bahamas in response to specific needs identified by these leaders. We have learned that in addition to the Kirk of the Pines member who lost her life in the storm, an additional two members of that congregation are unaccounted for. Gabe Swing and his wife Jan have returned to Marsh Harbor and are camping out in the Kirk of the Pines building. Pray for their safety as they assess the situation in Marsh Harbor and for them as they minister to those who lost homes, loved ones, and in reality, their community as they knew it. Gabe and Jan are facing the same situation as the storm rendered their home unlivable. In another potential relief situation, you probably have seen news reports of flooding this week in southeast Texas. At this point, we do not anticipate soliciting additional funds for this situation. Although the flooding is severe and the needs are real, the closest EPC church is about 50 miles west of the hardest hit areas. We will be in touch with our pastors in the area, and we will let you know if this changes." And thus far, Jeff, and I can report that I have been in contact with Icky Soma, pastor of City Refuge in Houston, Carter Sanger, pastor of Cornerstone in Katy, Michael Yontz, pastor of Edna Presbyterian Church, and also Alan Trafford, pastor of Lake Jackson Church. And they all report that everything was fine in their area. So praise the Lord for that. But we do need to pray for the folks in Beaumont and over in the eastern part of Houston and places like that. So we do have a lot to pray for, a lot to trust God for, and obviously a lot of help that needs to be provided. So with that in mind, let's take up our hymnals. And as we prepare our hearts for prayer, let's remind one another that we do need to trust the Lord with all that we are and all that we have. We'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 319, and let us stand to sing. Amen. You may be seated. And isn't that good news that no matter what is going on in our lives, we can trust in the Lord. We know that He cares for us. So with the confidence of children of God, let us pray. Our Lord, we do trust You. We do thank You that You have demonstrated Your faithfulness, Your goodness to us so many times throughout our lives. And Lord, we can all testify as to how You have answered our prayers, and we have seen, O Lord, things that we cannot explain, but we give You thanks. We thank You, O Lord. And we thank You that You call us to pray. You call us, Lord, to somehow, in some way, to be a part of the answer to our prayers as we pray. That You promise to unlock the gates and the doors of heaven if we'll ask. And so, Lord, we come. We come trusting You, and we come on behalf of our brothers and our sisters who are in great need. Lord, we pray for teaching elder Ken Lane and the saints at Lucaya Presbyterian Church in Freeport. We pray for teaching elder Gabe Swing, pastor of Kirk of the Pines in Marsh Harbor. We pray for teaching elder Bryn McPhail and the good people at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Kirk in Nassau. Father, we lift up these congregations to You. Some are hurting. Some are involved in relief efforts. All are struggling. Lord, bless them. Encourage them. Father, we pray for our church planters who are even now proclaiming Your word. We pray for Christian Kreider and Brett Becker and Nathan Cotton and Ben Cunningham and Daniel Wynn. Lord, we ask Your blessings upon them as they seek to draw many people unto Yourself through the ministry of the Word. Lord, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for Nick and Amanda, for Greg and Elizabeth, for Jackie, for Kevin and Gina. Lord, bless them in their efforts to spread the gospel. Father, we pray for our partners in ministry in Northeast Brazil. We thank You for allowing us to participate in leadership development for the Presbytery of the Sertão and the Presbytery of the Northeast. And we pray for the pastors there as they labor. We pray for Alberto and Erica in Caicó and Cruzeta and São Mamede. We pray for Max laboring in Patos and São Sebastião. We pray for our friend Diego and the folks at Second Pres in Natal. We pray for Junior and the Esperanza church plant. We pray for Jose and his work among the people at Parnamirim. We pray for Bruno and Livia as they work in the Mosaic Church in Pombal. We pray for Josivan and Franceline and the Station 316 church plant. For Eli Fabio as he works in Nova Natal. Lord, for our good friend Kleber and the folks at First Pres in Natal, for Hubens and the folks at Third Pres in Natal. Lord, thank You for these partners in ministry. And we pray as they mainly worship this evening that You would pour out Your Spirit upon them and grant them Your grace. And Lord, we don't understand how our prayers can possibly do a whole lot of good, but we know that You call us to pray. And we know that You use our prayers to accomplish Your will. And so whether we understand it or not, whether it makes sense or not, keep us faithful in prayer for one another and for those who need You so much. For we offer this prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for His sake. Amen.
Thank you.
The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Let us respond to God's grace as we give unto the Lord his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Lord, you are indeed the giver of all good gifts. We thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for the ability to give. And we pray, O Lord, that as you receive these gifts that we offer, Lord, that you would take them as tokens of our love and expressions of our thanks, and that you would use these gifts, indeed, that you would use all that we are and all that we have for your glory. And we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Well, today we come to perhaps the most famous passage in the book Joshua. We'll be looking at chapter 6, but we'll begin with chapter 5 and verse 13, and we'll read through that amazing story of how, as the old spiritual says, how Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came a-tumbling down. And we'll see what a mighty God we serve. Joshua chapter 5, beginning with verse 13, reading through chapter 6 and verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly, or tightly, shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass, which means march around, the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thou shalt do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on, and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them, and the armed men went before the priests that blew the trumpets. And the rear reward, or the rear guard, came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout, then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as you swore unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without, which means outside, the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, meaning in the loss of his firstborn. And in the loss of his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Now that is God's word. But that had to be hard for Joshua to believe, right? I mean, we're going to conquer Jericho by walking around the walls and blowing trumpets? Really? Now, Joshua had seen the Lord do some pretty miraculous things. Joshua had walked on dry ground through the Red Sea with a wall of water on his right and on his left. He had eaten manna from heaven. He had led the Israelites in battle against the Amalekites. And on that occasion, he had seen how victory depended not on what happened on the battlefield, but on Moses holding up a staff in the air. When the staff was held aloft, the Israelites were winning. And when the staff was dropped, they would lose. And of course, most recently, he had seen how God had stopped the flow of the Jordan River so that he and all the rest of God's people could cross into the land God had given them. Yes, Joshua had seen God's power displayed in amazing ways, but walking around and around and around the walls of Jericho for 7 days, they had to wonder. For all during that time, Joshua and all the rest of the people of Israel got a good long look at what was for them an impossible problem. They saw the city. Ancient Jericho rested on a great mound of earth. It was encircled at the bottom of the hill with a retaining wall. Okay, so imagine a retaining wall all around the bottom of the hill, 12 to 15 feet high. And on top of that retaining wall was a mud brick wall, 6 feet thick, at least another 20 feet high. Oh, and then on top of the hill was another wall which surrounded the city itself. And that area on the top of the hill that was surrounded by the second wall was 6 acres large. Now, there's no way. There's no way these Israelites could penetrate those walls. And if they decided to do the rational thing and set siege to the city, well, the people inside could probably have waited them out. I mean, even today, there is a spring that provides water to the site. And according to chapter 3, this military operation took place during harvest time. So that meant that the people of Jericho would have had lots of food to eat. In fact, some of this grain has been found by modern archaeologists digging at the site, and they estimate that the city could have withstood a siege for years. Oh, and Joshua knew all of this too, because remember the spies who had stayed with Rahab? They had brought a full report back to him. So, as the people of Israel compassed the city, as they walked around and around the city, they knew that the conquest of Jericho was impossible. That fact became more and more clear with each and every step. The more they looked at Jericho, the more they had to wonder about God's promise to tear down those walls. I think we can understand that, because sometimes it's hard for us to believe God's promises, isn't it? When we are faced with addictions or temptations that seem so overwhelming, God's promises of power seem so vague, so distant. When we are in the middle of difficult relationships, when we struggle with the people who ought to be the closest to us, God's promises of peace seem so weak, so ineffective. When we face chronic illness in ourselves or our loved ones, or even when sickness reaches the point of death, God's promises of comfort and resurrection, well, they seem a bit beside the point, don't they? But the good news is that God does, in fact, keep his promises. The good news is that God can, in fact, do the impossible. And he proved this when he made all the walls around Jericho fall down. And oh yes, the archaeology agrees with the text on this point. Archaeologists working several different digs on the site have found piles of mud bricks outside the foundations of the outer wall and the inner wall. And that means that those walls did collapse outward in all directions, forming ramps that allowed the people to go up into the city, everyone straight from where he was standing. No matter how impossible it may seem, there is no doubt that God kept his word. God kept his word no matter how impossible it may seem to Joshua and to the Israelites. God kept his word, and he didn't need any help from the people to do it. They didn't tear down those walls by walking around them all those times. Oh no. The God who smote the Egyptians with all those plagues, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who stopped up the Jordan River, the God who spoke the universe into existence, for this God causing a few mud brick walls to collapse is not a big deal. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that, because this same God still promises to be with his people in the midst of our impossible problems today. The same God, the one who broke down the walls of Jericho, can also break down walls of hatred and bitterness, walls of addiction and besetting sin, walls of sickness and death. The same God who gave his people victory over the people of Jericho can give us victory over fear and frustration, over discouragement and despair, over weakness and worry. Whatever our problems may be, no matter how impossible they are for us, none of them are a match for our God. And isn't that good news? It's no wonder we still sing the words of that spiritual and marvel that those walls came a-tumbling down at the will of our God. Oh, but there's something else we find in this text, perhaps something not quite as comforting. For if it didn't really do any good for the people of God to walk around and around that city for 7 days, why did God ask them to do that? Why did they have to wait a week for him to perform a great miracle, which he could have done in an instant, which he did in an instant? Well, let's imagine. What if Joshua had just told the people about the walls around Jericho, describing how high and how thick they were, the way I described them to you? Or what if God had destroyed those walls just as soon as the people had come in sight of the city, and they didn't get a really good look at them? I'm sure it would still have been a very impressive display of God's power. I mean, just looking at all those bricks that had tumbled down would give you an impression of what God can do. And I'm sure the people would have praised God for performing such an amazing task. But sometimes waiting helps us appreciate God's power. Remember, the people sat by the banks of the Jordan River, that impassable torrent, that flooded river. They sat there for 3 days watching all that water go by. And that experience of those 3 days, seeing that river, had to make the sudden disappearance of those waters even more amazing, didn't it? Just so, walking around those forbidding walls for 7 days had to make the sudden collapse of those walls all the more miraculous. After that week-long walk, there would simply have been no way for the people to deny that only the power of God could have brought those walls down, because they'd gotten a real good look at them. And I wonder if the same thing might also be good for us, whether we like it or not. I wonder if waiting might be good for us. I don't know about you, but when a problem first presents itself to me, my first inclination is to just dive in and think I can solve it myself, and that's what I try. And so it's only after I've run into a few roadblocks that I tend to remember, oh, I need to pray. I need to ask God for help on this one. I can't do this. This is tough. And a lot of times, the longer I wait and the better the look I get at my problems, the deeper my dependence on God becomes. I don't know about you, but that often is the case for me. So what do you think would happen if God were to answer all of our prayers right away? What if God were to solve all of our problems right now? What if we didn't have to persevere in prayer? Would we really know how much we need God? Would we truly trust God as much? Would our praise of him be as great when he finally does the impossible for us, bringing us the relief that only he can provide? Or does waiting actually help us deepen our dependence on God? Okay, so if it's true that this passage shows us that God has power over problems that are impossible for us, and if it's true that this passage demonstrates that sometimes waiting on God can increase our trust in him, there's one more thing. There's something else in this story that doesn't make sense, and I don't think we're going to like it very much. Because if it's true that God was going to bring down all those walls by himself, why did he tell those people to do all that walking? What earthly good did marching around and around and around and around that city do? Okay, all right, so if God just wanted his people to think about and appreciate the impossibility of the problem for 7 days, why didn't he say, okay, y'all all gather around the city, y'all all sit down and y'all stare at it for 7 days? That's what they did by the banks of the Jordan. Why wear out so much shoe leather? Why blow all those trumpets? And why would God tell them never to rebuild the city? I mean, what harm would it do for them to have a strong fortress in a strategic location? They had all the bricks, they could have just rebuilt it. Why would God tell them to destroy everything except for the metal objects? Now remember, we already know the people of Jericho had gathered in at least part of their fall harvest, and they would have had all the summer harvest in as well, so there would be all kinds of fresh food in the city. Oh, and that sure would taste good after all those years in the desert. Oh, and they probably had a lot of livestock inside those walls as well, and wouldn't a barbecue be a great way to celebrate that victory? And remember, God had stopped showering the manna on them as soon as they'd crossed into the promised land, so God obviously wanted his people to forage off the land, so why should they destroy the very food that God obviously wanted them to eat? What sense did any of this make? I think we can understand that kind of confusion. Because doesn't our common sense sometimes contradict what God has told us to do? Doesn't God tell us to do some things that just don't make sense? I mean, think about what we're doing right now. Does it really make sense to come into a room and sit quietly for a whole hour every week praying about our problems instead of getting busy trying to fix them? Does it really make sense for all of us to spend so much time studying passages from a book that's like 4,000 years old, parts of it, 2,000 years old at least, and a 400-year-old translation? Does it really make sense to study this ancient, dusty old book and passages like this that we've already read before? How does a sip of bread and a bite of juice satisfy our hunger and thirst when we take the Lord's Supper? How can washing our bodies with water possibly have any effect on the spiritual uncleanness inside our hearts? No. From a purely practical perspective, from a common sense perspective, none of God's means of grace can do us any earthly good. Why are we here? And what about the way God has told us to live our lives? Does all that make sense? Does it really make sense to take a whole day off every week so we can worship God when we have so many other things to do? Does it really make sense to honor our parents when they obviously have no clue what they're talking about? Does it really make sense to remain faithful to our marriage vows when we don't feel the same way we did on our wedding day? As we read last week, does it really make sense to love our enemies and to make ourselves vulnerable to those who hate us and abuse us? No, none of it makes sense. The fact is that in our sinful world, our heads and our hearts are so often pulling us in directions that God's word says we shouldn't go. So why did God ask the people to walk around and around and around the city? Why did God ask them to do something that obviously did not contribute to the great victory that he alone was going to accomplish for them? Well, let's think back to that second puzzle. Why did God want them to wait for 7 days before solving this impossible problem? Probably so their trust in him could grow. Okay, well, couldn't it make sense for God to ask us to do something that doesn't make sense to us in order to demonstrate that faith in him? What if God asks us to do something that doesn't make sense so that we can show him how much we trust him. I mean, isn't that kind of what James said in our responsive reading? Didn't he say that faith without works is dead? Didn't he say it does no good to say we trust in God if we're not going to do what he tells us to do? Didn't he say that the way we express our faith in God is by doing what God tells us? Okay, think about it this way. What if God were to command you to do something that you want to do, or something that makes sense to you? Why would you do it? Well, sure, you'd do it because God told you, but you probably also would have done it anyway. Thou shalt love thy spouse on thy wedding day. That's easy. Thou shalt praise the Lord thy God when thou feelest thankful. Duh. No, it's only when God asks us to do something that doesn't make sense. It's only when God asks us to do something we wouldn't want to do otherwise. That's when we most clearly demonstrate our trust in him. Thou shalt love thy spouse when thy spouse hath gotten on thy last nerve. Ooh. Thou shalt praise the Lord thy God when thou hast been beaten up or put in jail. That's what Paul and Silas did. That takes trust. That takes faith. And that's the sort of thing Rahab did too, isn't it? I mean, today's passage reminds us of that story that we read in chapter 2. Remember, Rahab placed her faith in God. She trusted that the people of God would indeed conquer Jericho. And she begged them to save her and her family when that happened. Now remember, that didn't make any sense to Rahab. No, the fact that those strong walls could be breached, that didn't make any sense. And it certainly wasn't anything she wanted to happen. She didn't want to have her whole town destroyed. She didn't want to have all her friends put to death. But she demonstrated her faith by protecting the spies who had come to see her in chapter 2, and by tying a cord in the window of her house so that she and her family could be identified in the melee. She trusted God, yes, but then she put her faith into action. How? By doing something that didn't make any sense to her. Come to think of it, isn't that the same thing Jesus did? Really, all his life? I mean, did it make sense for Jesus to leave the comforts and joys of heaven to take on human flesh so he could be born in a barn and experience all the sorrows and temptations of this sinful world? Did that make sense? With all the power in heaven and on earth at his command, did it make sense for him to allow himself to be arrested and unfairly tried and beaten and crucified? Did it make sense? Did it make sense for Jesus to take upon himself the sins of a world full of people who despised him and who rejected him? Did it make sense for him, even at the moment of his death, to pray to the Father, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," even though at that moment he was dying to satisfy the justice of the one to whom he was praying? None of that makes sense. Not to us. It didn't make any more sense than those people walking around Jericho 7 times. It didn't make any more sense than for Rahab to throw in her lot with a group of people who obviously could not conquer those impenetrable walls. But because the people of God were willing to obey God, even when it didn't make sense, they received an impossible blessing. Because Rahab was willing to obey God's messengers, she and her family were saved from destruction. And because Jesus was willing to give himself up to satisfy the justice of the Father, all who trust in him have been saved from the power of sin and death. death. So, as you look at those impossible problems that face you, and they're still there when you go back out those doors, as you look at those impossible problems this week, let's all resolve to trust God to solve those problems in His way, in His time. But as our waiting helps us build our faith, may our obedience to God, even in the things that don't make sense to us, may that demonstrate our faith. May that express our praise. And let's resolve to trust and obey the Lord as we take up our hymnals, and we'll turn to that very famous hymn, hymn number 318, Trust and Obey. We'll sing all five stanzas. And let us stand to sing. That is the good news. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. May we demonstrate that faith this week by living for the glory of God alone. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.